Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. I want you to turn to Genesis 14. We'll come back to Hebrews in just a little bit, but we'll start by looking at Genesis 14. One of the many wonders of the Bible is the recurring themes that can be traced through many centuries and many, many human authors, and yet they follow a single thread. We see this especially with three interwoven themes. Number one, redemption. Number two, the kingdom. And number three, the Christ. All are part of the great and grand scheme of God and are inextricably connected to one another. The fall of man, original sin, brought about the need of redemption and the restoration of man's kingdom rule. Christ is the solution to both of those things. He, by his sacrifice on the cross, brought about redemption. When he returns, he will establish the kingdom. With the new heavens and the new earth, paradise will be ultimately regained. The God-man will rule forever and ever, and the redeemed will rule with him, again, forever and ever. In the Old Testament, we catch glimpses and promises of God's dealings to bring about these three ideas woven together. A brief but significant type is the Old Testament character of Melchizedek. You'd be amazed how much has been said about Melchizedek. The vast majority of it is speculation. Some of it is out and out bogus. It's not true. And yet he's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. We read one of the passages there in Psalm 110. It only says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek in a messianic psalm. But these two references, and the other one is here in Genesis chapter 14. We deal with the historic setting of Melchizedek. These two combined answer questions that perplexed those who only had the Old Testament. They are brought together a little bit in Hebrews, but they should have been able to figure out some of it, but they, again, were blinded to things that we already made up our minds about. How can you have, now, again, put yourself, erase the New Testament from your thinking right now. Just think, what if you only had the Old Testament, you didn't know how it was going to turn out. You only have the Old Testament. You have what is revealed there, and you're trying to piece together what will be based on that revelation. How can you have a priest who is also a king? Now, in the Israelite economy, you look at the promises that God made to Israel in the covenant. You look at what God gave to Moses in the law, and you can't put those two pieces together. You can with the covenants a little bit, but with the Mosaic law, they don't know how this works. How are we going to bring this about? And yet they had Genesis and they had Psalm 110. Psalm 110, the title says of David. Most of your kingdom history, of course, is going to be there. They would have already had that Psalm. How can you have an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting priesthood? That's promised in the prophets as well. Will the need for sacrifice ever end? Will the necessity of it ever be truly satisfied? And again, these are questions that are kind of open in your Old Testament. How are we going to come up with solutions to these things? Well, we have, and I'm going to get, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. We're going to deal with something called types, and I'll be dealing with that in the third point of the message. By the way, that's a cue that when I start talking about types, that means we're wrapping up. Okay, just letting you know. So we're going to give you the historic background by looking in Genesis chapter 14. I'm going to sort of tell the story. Not too many years before, Abraham had traveled from Ur of the Chaldees in what is very close to modern Kuwait, near the Persian Gulf. He had gone up the length of what is now Iraq, traveling northwest, because you have to go around the desert. God had called him to go to the land of promise. I promise you this land. You haven't seen it yet. There's no travel brochures. You can't Google it. You can't read the Wikipedia article on this. You don't know what it is. I'm going to send you. And Abraham believed God and he went. And he traveled to a land that he had never been to. Perhaps he never even heard of. And he went. And God would eventually say to him, look to the north, south, east, and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your descendants forever. And Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham is there for a number of years. Now Abraham was told to leave family behind, but he didn't do that. He brought along his nephew, Lot. Now Lot would create problems for him on several fronts. Lot was also a prosperous cattleman, a lot of livestock and so on. And we saw in the, we would see in the previous chapter 13 that says the land was not able to keep both of them. There was just too many animals and not enough grass. And so Abraham and there was strife between the people who were running the livestock, the herdsmen, the shepherds and so forth. So Abraham and Lot got together and Abraham said, listen, let's not have strife. Let's split up. If you want to go, I'll let you pick first. If you want to go to the north, the south, whatever you want to go, you do it. And again, this is 4,000 years ago. And so the climate was a little bit different. They got more rainfall in that region than they do today. And he looked to the southeast and he saw the area which is now the shores, the south end of the Dead Sea. And it was well watered and green and lush, which is very different than it is today. Today you've got great big huge pillars that look like stone. I mean, pillars that are, you know, as big around as this room and maybe 40, 50, 60, 80 feet tall. And rugged, mountainous landscape. But you go over and look at some of this stuff and you scratch it with your fingernail or maybe lick your finger, rub it on there, and then it's salt. These great big huge blocks of stone are actually salt. The Dead Sea is the lowest spot on earth. It's over 1,000, well below 1,000 feet below sea level. And I got a little bottle of Dead Sea water. It's crystal clear. It looks really nice. Hey, that looks really good. If you taste it, it'll turn your head inside out. I got a picture of Erin dipping her finger in it and touching her tongue, and just the face she made is just amazing. You don't want to drink it. I'm just telling you don't want to drink it. But it's beautiful. If you're not down the shores of the lake, beautiful, clear, beautiful, blue water. And yet nothing lives in it. It's even too salty for brine shrimp and so forth. And yet, 4,000 years ago, before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, the whole region was lush and green. And it says, and Lot lifted up his eyes towards Sodom and saw that it was well watered everywhere, and that's where he went. And of course, we know the story that how wicked Sodom was, and God eventually destroyed the cities of the plain, that area on the south end of the Dead Sea. And a fascinating thing, they have archaeological digs to indicate that there were cities there in ancient times. And yet the climate today does not allow for the sustaining of any kind of a population in that area. There was something different in ancient times that allowed for a lot of people to live in that area. And so Lot had gone down there. Now so Lot lives down near Sodom, or lives in Sodom, down on the south end of the Dead Sea. Now let's look at verse 1 of chapter 14 of Genesis. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Where in the world is Shinar? Shinar would be basically where Babylon is today, or near Baghdad in Iraq. That Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. All right, these kings are forming a confederacy. They are in what is now Iraq. That was an area that had a fairly large population in ancient times because you had the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. You had lots of irrigation. You had lots of means of growing crops, and therefore you could have lots of people. And what happened in ancient times is if you get a lot of people, then eventually you would turn them into an army and you go conquer other people so you can enrich yourself as well. Standard operating procedure in the ancient world and the not so ancient world. And so these folks had, it says in verse 2, they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. So these areas, these cities, these formed confederacies. Back in ancient times, for the most part, especially during this time, you had what were called city-states. And you would have a king who was in charge of a walled city and villages that were surrounding that. And then they'd bump up to the next bunch of guys and they would have their own king. You had these city-states and they would form confederacies with one another for their mutual defense and so forth. And that's what they had here. Well, they had been paying tribute to the folks up in Shinar, up in Iraq. The folks south of the Dead Sea were paying tribute, sending tax money to the folks in Iraq. And it says that these were all joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. We're tired of paying taxes. We're going to try to shake this guy off. We're going to try to defeat him. We want to shake off his authority. And whenever that happened, we see that's a number of times in the Old Testament. The stronger guy, the guy who had been having them under his heel, would come and invade. Okay, you think because otherwise he's going to lose everybody else. He's got to be able to hang on to these guys. And in the 14th year, so he lets it go for a year, and then he comes because it could take him that long to get there and round up his army and get there. They came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and he smote. So he defeated the alliance that was to the south of the Dead Sea. And it says at the end, it says in verse 11, verse 10. And the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. If you have a newer translation, you might say tar pits. Ancient times there were more tar pits than there are today. There's only three places in the world today that have tar pits. Two of them are in California. Lucky you. If you go to the tar pits today, one of them is in downtown Los Angeles. I mean, the tar pits where they dig up all the mastodons and saber-tooths and all that stuff, that's in downtown Los Angeles. They used to pump oil in downtown Los Angeles. If you go to the museum that's there, certain portions of the parking lot are now roped off because the tar is oozing up through the parking lot. It's tar. I'm telling you, it's tar. The other one is in Carpinteria, right on the coast. If you go down near Santa Barbara, between Santa Barbara and Goleta, and along there on the south, the elbow of California, where it does this, you'll find tar balls on the coast. That's not due to the oil rigs that are out there. It's due to the tar that seeps out of the rocks right there at the coast. And matter of fact, on my briefcase, I got a little guy. I don't know. I think it was from my shoes from when I was down there. Right here, I got a gob of tar from there, from being down there. So there were tar pits down there by the Dead Sea, and it says a lot of the soldiers died because of the tar pits. Can you imagine stepping into, you're running along, you got this dust-covered tar, you can't see it, you're running along, it's a hot area, and you step down and you go up to your knee in tar. Now you tell me, how easy is it to pull out of that? Not particularly easy, especially if you put your other foot into it, and then you're stuck. Here, come and help. I'm stuck unless somebody pulls me out. Well, they're all fighting a war. And so a bunch of guys died in the tar pits while they were down there as well in verse 10. Nasty way to go, I would suppose. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the food and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods and departed. They are heading north again. Again, you can't go due east because it's desert. So these folks had come in. They had defeated and looted Sodom and Gomorrah, and now they're heading north, and they're taking the people and the goods with them. No telephone, no telegraph, no email, no cell phones. And so word of mouth, Abraham finds out what's going on. It says in verse 13, "And there came one who had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, who dwelt in the plain of Mamre." Okay, this is in the southern part of what is now Israel. And it mentions Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Aner. And they were confederate with Abram. So Abram is, even though he's not a king, he's a shepherd, but he's a well-to-do man. We're going to find out he's got over 300 people that live in, men that live in his household, as far as that are shepherds and cooks and weavers and everything else that he needs for, to keep his establishment going. He's got over 300 men working for him. And he has an alliance with three other guys that are in his immediate area. Now, they bypass this because they're out in the middle of nowhere. They're the small villages and so on. And it says, "And when Abram heard that his brother, Lot, his brother Lot was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and they pursued them unto Dan." So he and his guys are, and he's got some allies with him, but this is how many he's got in his household. Altogether, not a very big army. And they head, where is Dan? Dan is north of the Sea of Galilee, so they've got quite a ways to go. But they're heading due north to catch up with these guys. Probably a fairly easy trail to follow. I mean, thousands of people going up north. You can see where they've, you know, trod on the ground, where the grass has been grazed down, where they're dropped stuff, maybe even where dead bodies were lying. And he divided himself among them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. So they probably another 50 miles or so. And they pursued them. And he brought back all the goods, and he brought back again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. So he recovered everything that had been taken. Surprise attack, small army, wipes out the big army, and he recovers everything. Okay, that's the setting. By the way, if you think about it, Abraham also is an old dude. I mean, he's in his 80s when this is going on. He's pretty, you don't want to mess with this guy. He's something else. And here's the thing I want you to look at. Verse 17. We're going to come in with this character that we're going to be talking about and focusing on here this morning. "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the Valley of Sheba, which is the king's veil, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." Now, verse 18 tells us all we're going to know about him personally in the Old Testament. "And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram, of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand.' And he gave him tithes of all." Abraham tithed all the loot and gave it to Melchizedek. Now we're going to find out later on, if you were to read through the rest of the chapter, that Abraham also didn't keep any of the loot. That he gave it all back to those who had been plundered and so on, but he gave a tithe of it to Melchizedek. Now that's the background. That's the setting. We have the enemy, these Mesopotamian kings. Then the tributary kings to the south of the Dead Sea, a war takes place by invaders from what is now Iraq. The cities are plundered, and the goods and people are taken away. Abram and his allies come, they recover everything. And when it's all said and done, Melchizedek shows up, and Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek. And Abram gives a tithe of all the loot to Melchizedek. Now, let's go back to Hebrews, chapter 7. By the way, between what we just looked at and the psalm we read earlier, that's all we have in the Old Testament about Melchizedek. That's everything. That's everything. So what can we learn from those two passages. And by the way, most of what we saw in Genesis chapter 14 is the background story. We've only got three verses really dealing with Melchizedek. So, Hebrews chapter 7, and let's look in verse 1. By the way, the last verse of the previous chapter is the quotation from the Psalm, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," referring to Messiah. So we're going to talk about the historic character there now in verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of Man, abideth a priest continually." You would be, as I mentioned at the beginning, you would be amazed at all the conjecture that is thrown out there about Melchizedek. I personally believe that he was just a man. A great man, but I think he was just a man. There's a lot of people who believe he's a theophany, that he's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ who lived on the earth at the same time as Abraham. There are some people that believe he was Shem, as in the son of Noah, because if you sit there and do a timetable and look at the genealogies and stuff like that, there was some overlap between the very end of Shem lived a long time. Shem lived over 700 years. And Shem and Abraham overlapped. So some of them said, well, he's Shem. It's all conjecture. It's all guesses. What do we know? What do we know? Okay, let's focus on what we know. His name is Melchizedek. Melchizedek in Hebrew means king of righteousness. That's what's mentioned here in Hebrews. His name means king of righteousness. He is also, we're going to come back on this, because this is an important aspect of this. He's the also, as far as I can remember, straighten me out if somebody thinks of something else, he's the only character that I can remember in the Old Testament that was both a king and a priest. That combination. And certainly in Israel, that was the case. He's king of Salem. Salem in Hebrew is peace. If you go to Israel today, they greet you with shalom. Salem, same thing. Same word. Probably Jerusalem. There's several other places in the Old Testament where Jerusalem is just referred to as Salem. Jerusalem means foundation or place of peace. By the way, historically, that hasn't played out real well. It will eventually, but historically, that hasn't played out real well. Jerusalem at the time that Melchizedek was king was not a significant place. This is, I mean, right next to where Abraham offered up Isaac a number of years later. And that was out in the middle of nowhere. Jerusalem was not a big, huge city at the time. But we have a foreshadow of its significance later on. Jerusalem, of course, would be great and will be, from our perspective, a great, great city. It's a big city today. It is the future residence of the great priest king who is coming. It'll be the capital of the Messianic kingdom as you go through your Old Testament and New Testament. It is a city of great significance. And yet when Melchizedek was king, it was probably not a whole lot bigger than Elby. just a little spot in the road, if you will. So he is, going back to verse 1, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. His name, he is from a place that is called peace. He is the king of peace. His name means king of righteousness. Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, a tenth of the spoils. In Genesis chapter 14, verses 20 through 24, the end of the chapter we looked at earlier, Abraham kept none of it for himself. And he had different reasons for that. But the 90% that he did not give to Melchizedek, he probably presumably returned to the delivered captives. Now, here's an interesting question for you. Let's go back 4,000 years ago. Okay, we look back 2,000 years to the time of Christ. That's a long time ago. 2,000 years before Christ is when this is going on, when Melchizedek and Abraham are talking. It's a long time ago. This is going to be, by the way, 1,000 years before David. So Psalm 110 that we read earlier, "Thou art our priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," was written 1,000 years after this. So we're dealing with big, big chunks of time. 4,000 years ago. We took up an offering here, as we do every Sunday morning, part of our service, part of our worship. Giving is an act of worship. In the Mosaic Law, they had different things that they were supposed to give. And by the way, the sum, now granted, this was their taxes as well. This was to be their, because in the Old Testament law, their religious and civil world were combined. The Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, is basically the constitution of ancient Israel. But they paid altogether about a little over 30% in their various tithes and offerings and so forth. But Abraham was like 500 or 600 years before Moses. If Abraham is going to give as an act of worship, who does he give to? What does he give to? There's no church. The church is only 2,000 years old. There was no temple. There was no tabernacle. That's hundreds of years in the future. During the time of the patriarchs, during the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarch of the family, the head of the household, acted as a priest. He's the one that we see several times. Abraham offered sacrifice. Who does Abraham give to? If he is going to give as an act of worship, who does he give to? I mean, I'd never thought of that before. But in our text, he gives to some guy that is not mentioned before and is only mentioned one other time in the Old Testament, almost in passing. But there's great significance to that one verse. He gives to one guy who is the king of a little city-state, of a little out-of-the-way town called Salem. But he's priest of the Most High God. Now, again, Abraham, I believe, knew a whole lot more about Melchizedek than we do. He didn't seem to have any hesitation about giving. I don't think Melchizedek said, "Hey, where's the money?" I don't think that was it at all. I think that he is, in seeking to honor his God, gave to Melchizedek. Melchizedek, it says there in our psalm as well, or our passage here in Hebrews, as well as it says in Genesis, that he's priest of the Most High God. It's an interesting term. Again, you one of the benefits of having a Bible program or being able to do things on your computer, it expedites looking for some of these things. The phrase "Most High God" occurs in three places in the Scripture, and only three, or in the Old Testament anyway, only three. It occurs. It's used four times in Genesis 14, the passage we looked at, all in conjunction with Melchizedek and Abraham, but only there. It's not referred, when it refers to Abraham and other places, that term is not used, Most High God. It is used in Psalm 110. "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." A messianic prophecy. And it's also used three times in Daniel. And no place else. Now, why this term? Now let's think about it. The Most High God. The highest God. In these contexts, we are also dealing not just with Israel. We're dealing with people who might worship other gods. And so, we're not saying that these other gods exist. we are saying that in comparison, even if you accept that they're real, as the pagans would, that are in the context in most of these, that Israel's God is the God who is. He is the Most High God. You can't have anything higher than the highest. You can't have anything higher than the Most High. Abraham swore by the God who made heaven and earth. All that is was made by the God who is. And as we've gone through, and by the way, we're back to Bible doctrine tonight. We're dealing with the Christology, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. We dealt with the doctrine of God before then. And we dealt with the fact that the scripture confirms this, but logically, you can have only one omnipotent God. Think about that. You can only have one who is the Most High. You can have only one who is all powerful. If I got two all powerful gods, then, you know, what do we got here? We have a rivalry, we have dualism, and neither one of them is Most High. But there is only one true God. There is only, and the Bible, that's not a conclusion, by the way. The Bible makes it clear over and over and over again, there is only one God. And again, logically, there can only be one. And so the idea of Most High God is recognizing that the rest of the gods aren't. And that even if you pay lip service to these, as the pagans around them would, they don't compare. You have only one God who made it all. All the false gods have these pantheons, a bunch of gods who are in charge of different things. Well, hey, Israel could say, well, my God is greater than your God because my God did it all and he's all there is and that's all we need. I mean, he is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. My God made everything that is. And if your God is, then where'd he come from? If you have one God who made all that is, then where'd yours come from? See, there's only one Most High. And Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God. Now, I gotta be careful here, because if you've been here for any length of time, maybe we've had some private discussions and so on. There's the idea of biblical types. Biblical typology. And I will tell you that biblical typology is legitimate. The author of Hebrews is using it right now. Here in chapter 7. I will tell you, however, that there are very few things that are abused more than typology. There are some times in Christian history, there are certain groups and so on that take this concept and run with it, and they get to the point where they're ridiculous. I'll give you an example. If you read, especially old material, stuff from by the Puritans and so forth, read stuff about the tabernacle. And they will come up with a spiritual type of absolutely every little detail. I mean, the silver sockets that held up the boards and how many pegs went into, they'll chase these things to the nth degree. They do the same thing with the parables, by the way. They'll break down the parables and deal with every detail of the parable. Understand that the parables and a lot of the types are to make one point. Sometimes the types make it a little bit more than that, but generally speaking, they're for one, to make one point. If I tell a story as an illustration, or compare something to make an illustration, I get in more trouble by telling stories or illustrations than anything else. People come up to me after me and they'll tell me why I was wrong in using that particular story. They missed the point entirely. I was taking this aspect of the story to illustrate this particular point, and you think, well, I happen to know about that story, and what you said, you missed this point altogether, and that doesn't fit with your story. But that is what I talked about. And we often do the same thing with Scripture. We are in our desperation to try to find hidden nuggets of truth in the Scripture. We end up digging up things that aren't there. I'm telling you, that's the way it is. You look for things that aren't there. And I appreciate the enthusiasm, I appreciate the desire to dig deep and find the truths of the Word of God. But make sure that's actually what you're finding. Because very often you're digging up rocks. You know, Charlie Brown, I got a chocolate bar, I got a popcorn ball, I got a rock. You know, some people are digging up a lot of rocks and they're thinking, oh, I got a treasure. No, you got a rock. Types, however, are legitimate. Now, a type is an Old Testament shadow of a New Testament revelation or fulfillment. They are rooted in history. It is a historical fact, place, or thing, an event sometimes. But our analysis or our equating these two things, our recognition of a type should not get subjective or fanciful. Because like I said, you could turn nothing into something if you want to. You know, it's like the old adage, you can make jelly out of anything if you throw enough sugar at it. I understand some people actually eat rhubarb. I don't get it. If you throw enough sugar at it. Now, some types are fairly obvious. As you go through, you'll see the parallels that this person or this event, hey, that, you know, it fits. You see that parallel. And sometimes, as we're looking at in Hebrews, you'll have a New Testament corroboration of the type. So we look at Melchizedek in Genesis. We see Melchizedek referred to again in the Psalms. And we say, hey, Melchizedek is a priest and king. But he's not a priest after the lineage of Aaron. We're going to talk about that next time. He's a priest that was appointed or assigned to God. It's a non-hereditary priesthood. And so we're going to see some things here where we can say, hey, that fits. And the author of Hebrews, it fit. And so he's going to use this. We have a corroboration of an Old Testament type by revelation of the New Testament. And so New Testament corroboration guarantees a type. Now, this doesn't mean that if it's not corroborated in the New Testament, that you can't use it or can't say it's a type. But me personally, if you know me, I'm a little antsy about things like that because then you start getting subjective. To say it's an illustration or there's a parallel, hey, that's good. That's run. Go for it. But to say, oh, this is a biblically revealed type. Me personally, I'm a little uncomfortable with that. I'll take the things that I know as opposed to the things that well, it might work. I'd rather have the things I know. But in this particular one, you have definitely an Old Testament type prefiguring something in the New Testament. And Melchizedek, of course, is understood by the author of Hebrews to be a type. He is the priest of the Most High God. And it says also, he is without father or mother. Now, this is where a lot of people say, well, see, there you go. It has to be a theophany or a Christophany. Has to be. He's without father or mother. Let's look at that from another perspective. Because, again, sometimes we end up drawing erroneous conclusions because we fail to understand perhaps how Hebrew was used or Greek was used or the understanding of the original readers, how they would have understood something as it was said. In Matthew chapter, Matthew, if you read through your Bible, and I encourage you to read you through, oh, we didn't do that. I didn't get out the reading charts. If you need a Bible reading chart, come and see me. I didn't even think about that. Okay, today's the first, too. All right. My wife's out of town. It's all her fault. She had to go down to California to look after her mother. Got to blame somebody. That's my fault. As you read through your Bible, you'll come up with genealogies. Lots of them. Those are the fun parts to read, aren't they?
No.
Oh, come on. I'll tell you what. One of the things that, as you keep reading your Bible, you get more and more familiar with the scripture. The genealogies become less tedious. Because you're going to recognize people that are in there. Oh, that's so-and-so that was over here. And you'll pick out connections. You'll pick out connections. The lists of names have significance. Otherwise, they wouldn't be there. Now hear me out. All scripture is profitable. Don't tell me it's not. The Bible says it is. And if you're not finding profit in it, then you need to look a little deeper.
If you can pronounce
them. Yeah, I've got to pronounce them. Well, you know, Loretta Salberg is pretty difficult to pronounce for them, I'm sure. Takes practice. It just takes practice. They're there for a reason. Now, Matthew chapter 1, we have a Davidic pedigree. We have the line of the kings of Israel to show that Jesus was the heir to the throne of Israel. All right? You go back in your Old Testament and a number of places, Ezra. Ezra was a priest and a scribe. And when Ezra is first meant, by the first half of the book of Ezra, it deals with folks that lived before he was born probably. Second half, he comes along. When Ezra is introduced, one of the things that they have there is his pedigree, his lineage, his genealogy. And that was his credentials. I, Ezra could say, am a direct descendant of Aaron. And he was. I am a priest. And I'm a priest because I'm a descendant of Aaron. Not because I volunteered. Not because I chose to do this. Not because, oh, I just thought going into the ministry would be fun. No, it's because in the Old Testament, if you were of the right line, that's what you were. If you were a descendant of Aaron, then you were a priest. It was just the way it was, unless you disqualified yourself. There were certain things you could do to do that too. But he gives his credentials by his pedigree. Now, here's the great dilemma. I mentioned that in your Old Testament, to try to find somebody who is both a king and a priest, I could only come up with one. That's Melchizedek. One of the great dilemmas that they had in the Old Testament, and one of the problems that the Pharisees wrestled with during the time of Jesus, is how can Messiah be a priest, and you go through the Old Testament and he is a priest. You look at the different messianic promises and so on, and Messiah is a priest. But he's also king, and he's also descended from David. How do I reconcile that? Because I can't change who my great, 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 great grandfather was. I can't, because the priests were descended from Aaron, who was of the tribe of Levi. And the kings are descended from David, who was of the tribe of Judah. And I don't care what you do, and the line is traced through the men. Sorry, ladies. I can't bridge that gap. I can't change who my ancestors were. So how do you bring together two different lines, and it isn't by marriage. It's traced through the men. How do I bring two lines together to unite the offices of priest and king? And this created a big problem. The different scribes and stuff used to say, well, maybe. You also have this problem. We have a ruling and reigning Messiah, and we have a suffering Messiah. We got both. And to try to solve this problem of having this dichotomy, some folks said, well, maybe. Maybe there's two Messiahs. We have a suffering priest and a ruling king. Now, again, let's pretend you don't have your New Testament, because that puts all these things together. You've got some paradoxes in your Old Testament. How do I unite these two things? You know what? That Psalm we read earlier, Psalm 110, answers the question. It's one verse. It was written by David. It solves the problem. Thou art a priest, referring to Messiah. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Oh. In other words, the priesthood that Messiah is not, he's not, doesn't have to be a descendant of Aaron. Now, Jewish mindset, all we've got is what Moses revealed to us. All we have is the law that God gave us through Moses, and that the priests have to come through Aaron. Well, we have another priest. And we'll expand on this more next time. We have another priest who predates even Israel himself. And predates Aaron. And he was a priest of the Most High God. And we'll say, how great was this man? How great was this guy Melchizedek? We don't know a whole lot about him, but how great was he? Well, we know this much. That Abraham, the friend of God, the grandfather of Israel, the one that we say, we are children of Abraham, this guy paid tithes to Melchizedek. So Abraham recognized that this guy was an amazing fellow and was of a higher priesthood than himself. He gave. We'll explain this next time. Melchizedek was blessed by Abraham. Look at verse 7 of chapter 7 here. Without contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Melchizedek was a greater man than Abraham. Again, we don't know much about him. But he says right here, he's a greater man than Abraham, in so many words. So Messiah, in reconciling these things, Messiah doesn't have to be a descendant of Aaron. He doesn't have to be a descendant of Levi. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so we can reconcile because as Melchizedek was both king and priest, so we can reconcile these two ideas that Messiah is both priest and king. Concepts separated in the Old Testament law, but combined in the person of Messiah and declared in the Old Testament 1,000 years after Abraham, but 1,000 years before Jesus was born, that the Messiah would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is a type. He's an illustration of what God would do. And between Genesis chapter 14 and Psalm 110, we have an answer to that dilemma. How can God send a Messiah who will rule and reign and also deal with the problem of sin by being a priest? And as we'll see also, he solves the problem by being a sacrifice himself. He is the priest, the sacrifice is himself. He is God Almighty, he is God incarnate, so he can die for all. He's a man so that he can die for men. And he rose again, and he's coming again, so that he can rule and reign forever and ever. He solves the problem of priest and king. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the person of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for showing us this shadow in the Old Testament of things yet to come that allow us to understand at least a little bit better the nature of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished and what he will do. Father, thank you that the sin problem has been resolved by what he came to do 2,000 years ago. And Father, the ruling and reigning we wait for. Father, since we have trusted in his salvation that he paid for on the cross, we will be part of that reign. We will rule and reign with him forever and ever. Father, thank you for the promise of things that have happened and the things yet to come. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.